have not already opened your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 50 to begin our time in the study of the Word of God tonight. The last psalm was a unique psalm in itself, kind of standing alone as a wisdom psalm, as the only wisdom psalm, one that's labeled more of a proverb than it was a psalm. Psalm 50 is a unique psalm in itself. As it's calling out God's people. We've been called to worship in most of the psalms at this point. And Psalm 50 is calling us out because of our worship. Because of improper worship, the psalmist, moved by God and speaking for God, calls upon the people of God to gather together so that God may judge them for their worship. Not an easy subject and not one that is accepting by a lot of hearts, but it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and opens our hearts to the truth. And may you do that while we read this great psalm and study it together tonight. If you would, read with me Psalm 50. It is a psalm of Asaph, or Asaph, depending on how you want to pronounce that. Verse 1 begins, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfect perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. And he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Verse 5, "Gather," in quotation marks, God speaking directly, "gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Verse 6 says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. A divine moment to stop and pause and think of this great God, this mighty one who's coming and who will judge. Verse 7, we pick up again. It says, "Hear, O my people," God directly speaking again, "and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. And if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats?" Verse 14, "Offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I've kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forgot God," or forget God, "lest I tear you to pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." If you would join me in prayer as we begin to study the great Psalm 50 that's before us tonight. Father God, we praise you tonight, and we exalt your name. We come to you as needy people. As we just prayed, we have many who are sick and needy in our congregation. And we come to you with confidence, knowing that you have that in your hands, as our brother prayed. And Lord, we have need for your Son. All who gather together need your Son, need salvation. And for those who have it, we thank you, Lord. We praise you for salvation. And for those who don't, Lord, we pray for conviction and pray for your drawing through that conviction. And Lord, we also need to hear you. And we pray that you would quieten our hearts and minds tonight from the noise of all that's going on around us in the world and in our own lives, that we might hear from you tonight and only from you. That everything that is spoken tonight, everything that's done, every work done in the hearts of all who are gathered would be the work of the Holy Spirit. And that you would be glorified with our obedience, that we might be more like you when we leave here because of the work you do. We give you all praise, all glory, all honor, for you alone are worthy of it all. This we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. We set aside our question and answers for the past couple of months, wondering whether to start that back up next year. We'll be praying about that, whether we'll do that again the first Sunday of the month. But a couple of questions that I've gotten asked, maybe more than once on both of these, they're both similar. Not that we're going to devote our time to a question and answer tonight, but it kind of goes along as I was studying for this. This goes along with some questions I've been asked. And one of them is, why do you preach about God all the time? The other one is, why do you spend so much talking about the attributes of God? Can't you move on to something that we need or something that is a little more interesting? I hate to answer a question with a question, but why do we even gather together, people? Why is the church commanded to gather together? I forget. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes it becomes something we do because it's what we do. But why is it truly that we gather together? I guess maybe the better question that we need to ask ourselves tonight is, when we gather together for worship, that's why we gather. It's called worship service. Who is it that we're worshiping? For some, worship means only coming to worship looking for something, anything to help them with whatever it is they need help with. I've been that person. For others, worship is something they do because they just do it. It's what we do. We all may be a little guilty of that because we come, we sing a song, we pray, we pretend to listen to a sermon, then we pray again, then we go home unchanged, unaffected, and we're just going through the motions. So we may be a little guilty of that one ourselves a lot. We're all truthful, but thinking about this worship, this idea of worship, and we will be looking at that for the whole time we're together. So often we show up to worship with no preparation and no idea of what God requires of us in that worship. I mean, truthfully, how many of us actually thought about that on our way in here tonight or before we came here or Sunday before we go to worship service? Do we stop and spend time with God thinking about what it is God requires of us in that worship? It doesn't come out of the sky and hit us in the head. It doesn't come in a voice in our head, a still small voice that doesn't exist. It comes through the Scripture, where God reveals himself and what he requires of us. So we must be searching the Scripture regularly to see what it is that he requires. Who is this God and what is it that he requires of us? In our country, we have created a church full of people who have a picture of this retired, relaxed grandfather type God who just sits back and loves everybody and accepts everybody and everything, no matter what they bring to him. And that's not the God of the Bible. It's not even close. And what we've done in our society, and it's filled our churches, and it's even affecting our own hearts, is we've created a God in our own minds to worship that looks just like us. And the result's been devastating. And the evidence shows up in what we offer as worship today. Worship, and what we think worship it is. Worship is not singing. Worship is not shouting. Worship is not running up and down the aisles. Worship is not some emotional rise that comes from within ourselves. True biblical worship is when the obedient, prepared children of God gather together in the house of God. And this gathered group of humbled, submitted, born-again believers lift themselves prepared sacrifices to God, the one true God, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what worship is. Unfortunately, that's not what happens in most worship services. And the issue is that many of us are like the people that the psalmist is talking to in this psalm. We're like the people who have ceased proper worship and are giving no thought to this God in which we worship and no thought to what He requires of us in that worship. We just figure He should take whatever it is we bring because we're here. And that's the very thing that we see being addressed, the very first portion of this great psalm. And the first thing that the psalmist comes out with, the first thing we need to do before we worship is have a proper understanding of who this God is that we're worshiping. Look at verse 1 of this psalm. It says, the mighty one, God, the Lord. And He's spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. It's not a coincidence, a misprint, or just there to take up space on the page, the fact that there's three different names for God used here. Most times we read through that and say, big whoop, there's three names there. What's that mean? Well, the words used here are El, Elohim, and Yahweh. We might translate it today to say, the mighty one, God, the Lord. The significance is so that the people who are hearing this, the people that are now reading this tonight, would set their minds to a correct view of who God is, giving the three names most commonly used. And it's the same significance. It's very similar to what we read of in Isaiah 6, verse 3, and in Revelation 4, 8. One of those statements made by the prophet Isaiah when he saw God, and the other one made by the apostle John when he saw God, and they saw God on the throne surrounded by the angels, and around the throne the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The same significance, same emphasis is on the three names of God in this psalm. This God who is holy, holy, holy is the mighty one. He is God. He is the Lord. And that is supposed to ring into our hearts and into our minds awe, wonder, amazement, and fear to the point that we are in awe of who He is. And if it doesn't do that to us, then there's something wrong with us because we're walking into the presence of God. We're coming to worship this great ruler of all that there is. And we're coming unprepared. No thoughts of who He is. No thoughts of what this powerful God requires of us in our worship. You notice whenever they say holy, 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 I always think of R.C. Sproul saying, they didn't say love, love, love. They didn't say just, just. It was holy, holy, holy. The same meaning that's meant with these three words that begin the three names of God. Meaning He is set apart. He is high above. And none other, there is none other like Him. He is God. And we worship Him. That is the picture that's being painted. He alone is high and lifted up. He alone is worthy of our worship. What has happened is we become dull to our senses because I don't think we in our churches know this great God. This picture doesn't take us to all. We say, well, we're not there yet. We haven't arrived there yet. Are you saved? You're there. Because it's this great God that you met with that saved you. You owe Him your worship. The church today needs to rethink God biblically. We just finished a class on that. So that we don't look at these three names of God and say, so what? There's three names of God. I'm afraid that the truth is that we don't want to think of God biblically, because if we do think of God the correct way, we're going to have to change something about ourselves, and we don't want to change. We love our sin. We love who we are. And we want to worship a God who accepts us just as we are and leaves us just as we were. And God does neither of those. The psalmist is saying, if we want to worship properly, we need to make sure that we know who it is that we're worshiping. If you look back at our text, the psalmist continues to challenge his people in front of him, and then us reading this tonight, as he continues to adjust our view of God to a biblical view of God. Look at this in verse 2. It says, out of Zion, we talked about Zion, the great city that was magnificent because of the presence of God. And it gives you the same picture. It's the same idea. With the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Talking about the glory of God. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him, very disruptive, very stormy, very awesome. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. And then the voice of God speaks out in the middle of all this that's going on, this coming judgment. Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then the psalmist adds, let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge, Selah. The psalmist is challenging people to this right view of God with this divine policy, this Selah. Say, stop and think about that. This great God, this holy, holy God who's set apart, there's none other like Him, is coming as judge. And we think, wow, He's coming as judge. We're thinking about the end times, but He says, no, He's coming to judge His people. The mighty one, God, the Lord, now judge, is coming to judge His people. And if you've been around here long, when we talk about the attributes of God, God does not lay down love to be just and judge His people. He doesn't lay down His justice and His anger towards sin to be love. He comes with all attributes 100% all the time in perfection and in unity. God is holy and just at the same time. God is loving and He is judge at the same time. And who is it He's going to judge here? It is His people. It's not just an Old Testament idea. It's not just for the Jews. It's not something that's just for that time. 1 Peter 4 brings out this same idea. And Peter proclaims this. He says, for the time has come. He's talking about the time of the end. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a very serious picture. Most of us as believers, this may be the first time we've ever heard the fact that God's going to judge His people. We thought we got out of that with our get out of hell free cards. I know somebody's thinking, God doesn't judge. I don't believe that. Well, you may believe that, but the Bible says that. I'm going to stick to the Bible if it's okay with you. He's calling His people and He's going to judge His people. This is not a judgment to condemnation. This is not where He sends His people that are saved. They're losing salvation. He's sending them to hell. This is, what Peter and the psalmist both are saying is that God's people, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all the children of God are facing the purging, chastising hand of God. And this purging is of wrong ideas of who God is. Look at what he says about it. you thought I was like you? I'm going to set it straight. This is him setting it straight. Not with the world, but with his people. With a tempestuous storm around him. The tempestuous is the word they used for the storms that destroyed ships. Very stormy around him. He's coming to judge his people. The idea is that it should cause us to tremble and to take account of who we are and how we are approaching this God. Do we approach him properly? Are we thinking of him correctly? Do we give him the right attributes? He's going to purge for wrong ideas for that we have in our minds of who he is. He's going to purge us of improper worship. He's going to purge us of improper living. And this purge comes at the chastening hand of God, who Scripture says God chastens those whom he loves in Hebrews 12:6. This chastening is not just for the sake of chastening, but for the sake of correction to his children, that they might glorify him in their worship. According to this psalm, this is directly affecting their worship, and it's so that worship might glorify God once again. In this age, we don't need a message to make us feel good about ourselves and our error and our continued walk in error. We need a message to warn us, as both Peter and the psalmist say, our God shall come and not keep silent. A fire shall devour him before him. That's a scary thing to think about. And it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call from the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his peoples. That's the picture of the corrective, chastising hand of God upon his people. And it's meant to strike fear in the hearts of his people, that we might fall on our face, repent, and do what we're supposed to do. To find out what it is he requires of us, that we might do it and be glorifying him once again. Verse 7 of our text begins to tell us some of the reasons why the chastisement is coming. Verse 7 says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He's saying, know who I am. Know who that it is that's speaking to you. Know who it is who's coming to you in judgment. He says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house or goats from your folds. He's not fussing at them for what? He's not saying they're wrong for what they're doing. They're wrong for the way they're bringing it to him. I'll get to that in a minute. Let's read on. It says, for every feast, in verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds in the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? For sake of time, I'll paraphrase this a little bit, if you'll let me. God is saying, you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. What's going on is what goes on today is that people are going through the motions when it comes to worshiping God. They're thinking, God will accept whatever I bring because actually I'm here. At least I'm doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. And God says it's all because of what you're offering or the fact that you are offering, but you're doing it with the wrong attitude and doing it with the wrong intentions because God knows the hearts of men. And he's angered by it. It's improper worship to worship with the wrong attitude, with the wrong intentions, with the wrong picture of God. And these people were coming to worship God, but their sacrifices for the wrong reasons. They were self-righteous in the way they approached God. They were thinking that God needed these sacrifices is why they were doing it. They were doing it because he needs this. I got to do this because he needs this for some reason. And arrogance because I obviously don't need atonement. I'm a good person. That was the attitude. They were thinking, we don't need a sacrifice. We're good people. We're just doing this because God needs this for some reason. That was an attitude. And that's the way people come to church today. As if God needs something. with an attitude of thinking about, he needs this. I'm just coming to keep him happy. Or I'm coming with no thought of offering myself as a sacrifice. Because that's what the Bible says we do now. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is gone. We now offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. And so often we come not prepared to enter the presence of God, who is holy, 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 the mighty one, God the Lord. And we do not come to properly worship him. It would be like coming to God and coming to worship service with thoughts that God will accept anything we'll bring. No matter what our attitude is, no matter what it is we're doing when we come in here, what we're thinking of while we're here, God takes it because I'm here. He saved me. I don't need anything else. I'm here. Same attitude he's talking about. To do so is to do improper worship. It would be like coming to church for only what you can get from it, rather than properly being prepared to bring the best that you have to offer. And when we worship, we are to bring the best we have to offer. Did you know that? It's been the pattern since the beginning. And the psalmist shows us here in verse 14 what our best is that we have to offer God. Look at verse 14. The first direction, what it is we're to bring to God. Old Testament, New Testament, the same thing, same idea. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. All we have to offer God is thanksgiving for what he's done for us. That's absolutely all that we have. Then following that, our obedience, to pay our vows to the Most High, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We have nothing to offer God of ourselves, because we know our righteousness, the best we have in ourselves without God, is filthy rags. Thanksgiving is all that we have to offer him for the undeserved, unearned salvation, for the undeserved, imputed righteousness of Christ that now lets God stand and look at us, look upon us, because he sees the righteousness of Christ that's been given to our account. All we can say is, thank you, God. And we come with a heart to worship him, with a heart of thanksgiving, not with, what can you give me? Or, I'm about to bless you. No, we're on our face. Because the only reason we can even think about him, the only reason we can even be here, is because he saved us and brought us here. The only good in us is God. And we offer that thanksgiving to God for the goodness. And we do that with our preparedness to worship him in spirit and truth when we come together as a church. To worship in spirit and truth, just so we know we bring that with a spirit that's been made alive to God through salvation. We worship in spirit, the Holy Spirit who now indwells every born-again believer. When we're gathered together to worship in that spirit, that oneness, that combines us, that connects us all, which is God in us, that goodness that's not of us, that's him. We're gathered together in this thanksgiving, the spirit of thanksgiving, united in spirit and in truth. And to worship in truth according to the Word of God, which is the truth that reveals the God of truth to us, so that we have this unifying thanksgiving attitude of spirit, worshiping the one true God and only the one true God that is presented to us in Scripture, not from tradition, not from what we've been taught by anybody, but what the Word of God says about him. That's worshiping in spirit and truth. All else is unworthy worship. And he says he will judge that. How often is it that we come to a worship service with that kind of attitude, with that kind of thinking put into the process? We just kind of show up because it's what we do. We're here. Aren't we? You're not here to make me feel better. I've preached to one person before. We come together for God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what we mean when we say God is the one and only attraction. It's not just something we say. It is the heart of your pastor. It is the heart that God is working in me and working in you, I hope, to gather together that we understand that the only reason we're here is to give thanksgiving to Him. What He requires of us is proper worship. Even a proper lifestyle of obedience to the Word of God. Not just an outward obedience, but inward obedience. The attitudes that are right. So we come to Him properly. Because they were coming with the wrong attitudes, with the wrong thoughts of God. Verse 16. We continue in this psalm. So often we get done and I leave here and some people say, you should have said this, should have said that. Well, I was going to, but I got it. I just didn't get to it. We're going to get to it tonight, so we're going to stay here for about 10 more minutes if you're okay with that. If you need to go, you can. I'm not going to get insulted. I understand sometimes there's schedules, but we got about 10 more minutes, and we're going to finish this psalm tonight because it is just a great picture of what we should do and how we should worship God. Verse 16 says, there's one thing, there's another group of people here, the people who look religious but are hypocrites, he says. They are in secret. They're kind of incognito, if you would. Verse 16 says to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partakers with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. The group being addressed here, we often refer to them in the church as troublemakers, sometimes terrors. They don't seem to care what God says or what the Word of God says because they hate instruction, it says. They hate to be instructed, hate to be corrected by the Word of God. And they're like thieves, and they lie. They sow discord, he says, in the church, stirring up strife. These are people who say, I don't care for the Word of God. I know what I've been taught, I know what I know, and they refuse to submit to the authority of the Word of God. That's what he's saying. And unfortunately, that's standard procedure to a lot of people in churches today. And obviously, these people have a wrong thinking of who God is, and it leads them to wrong thinking about the Word of God. It leads to wrong attitudes and wrong worship. And we should take this serious. This is a psalm that needs to be studied and needs to be considered continually by the church and all who gather together. Before we gather together, you should go back to reading this on your own and make sure that what you're bringing God is your best, that you understand just who it is you're walking into the presence of and why it is we gather together. And take worship serious again. God takes it serious. Look how serious he takes it. Look at verse 21. He said, these things you have done and I've kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was like you, he says. But I will rebuke you. And I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. This God who's coming to judge his people is upset also that they've got the wrong idea of God. They think, and we've created a God, if we're even honest, of a God that's not of the Bible. We think God's like us. We say, well, God wouldn't do that because I wouldn't do that. When Scripture clearly says God did this and does that. He will judge his people for wrong thinking. And he takes it so serious that he says, I will rebuke you. And those who have forgotten God, those who have drifted to that point, they've forgotten, lest I tear you to pieces. That is some serious talk. We don't like to see that picture of God. That's not the God that I worship. That's not my God. Well, then your God's not the God of the Bible. He's very serious about the way we approach Him, about how we worship Him, with what attitudes we have when we bring it to Him, what it is we're bringing Him, and the attitude we have when we give it. Where is your heart when you come before God? Just because He's been silent on things doesn't mean that He's changed the way He feels about it. That's what the psalmist says. These things you've done and I've kept silent. Just because He doesn't strike people dead like He did Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit immediately, just because He hadn't done that, doesn't mean He's changed His mind about how He feels about that. And just because you have wrong thinking about God doesn't mean that He'll let that slide. But saying, I just don't believe that, when the Word of God says it, it's not going to slide. It may slide at church. It may slide with the pastor.